But I am going to start off by playing a little bit of a game. Hopefully you guys should be able to keep up. Nothing too crazy. We're basically going to play our version of Simon Says. But instead, again, since I'm PC, I'm not Simon. I'm going to say PC Says. Again, same rules kind of apply. You don't do any action unless PC says to do so. If you do said action, then we're just going to go off an honor system. I'm not going to be calling you out, essentially. We're in church. Don't lie. You know, it's okay. Again, there's no prizes or anything like that. You guess you can get bragging rights if you want to claim them. But again, we're just going to play a simple game of PC says. So if you can't, go and just stand up for a second. If you get out, again, just honor system. Just take a seat. No worries. So let me have everybody up. If you just get knocked out, just take a seat. No big deal. Okay? So again, simple game of just PC says, right? All right, so I'll get some of the praise emails. Some of them are coming back out, so I'll let them kind of set up here in a second. But again, shouldn't be too hard. It shouldn't be too crazy. Nothing super difficult. Again, it's child's play, right? This was a game you played with little kids, essentially. Bocce could play if he really wants to, but we'll let him decide. All right, so here we go. PC says, touch your head. PC says, touch your chin. PC says, touch your nose. PC says, touch your ear. Right? Everybody get the rules? Everybody okay? Okay, so let's start for real. Everybody shake it out. We'll be okay. If you shook it out, sit down, because I didn't tell you to do so. So again, you should still be holding your ear technically. All right, so that's one. All right, so let's keep this going. All right, for real. PC says, shake it out. So if you can actually shake it out. We'll start over again here, okay? All right, so once again, PC says, touch your head. PC says, touch your nose. PC says, touch your ear. PC says, touch your nose. PC says, touch your head. Everybody good? If you're following along, it's pretty good. It's not bad. All right. So again, last round. We'll do it one more time. All right. So shake it out. We'll be good. Again, if you still shook it out, you didn't learn from last time. You're still sitting down, then that's okay. All right. Here's last round to follow through. Okay. All right. If PC says, shake it out. You're going to shake it out. We're going to start over here. Okay. So, all right. Here we go. Very last round. PC says, hands on your head. PC says, hands on your knees. PC says, hands on your shoulders. PC says, hands on your head. PC says, hand on your tummy. Yeah, I saw one person, like I said, hand. So if you have two hands on your tummy, you are wrong. So, all right. Anyway, like y'all can go and take a seat. Just kind of playing around for fun, trying to challenge y'all. I am not a Simon Says expert. Oddly enough, there is somebody who is a Simon Says, like, master caller. Yeah, Joe. Yeah, sure. You got it, Joe. We'll take it. PC says you can have a seat, just in case. You know, I don't want to. You know, we'll go from there. The point of the game really wasn't to ultimately challenge or find a winner, but just to kind of play around, show that it's sometimes harder than we think just to follow the leader, right? And Simon says you're basically just listening to one person. In this game, you're just trying to listen to the commands that I'm giving you and trying to obey them. Even if I'm doing something different, pointing to something, or again, using different tenses, you're just trying to follow along. You're trying to hear and obey what's being called out to. And I start here because, again, we are going to continue in our series, So That You Would Believe. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of John. We've been tracking through. We're actually going to finish the first chapter today. We're one chapter and 21 left to go. We'll be here for a while, but nonetheless, that is okay. But today, what I want to dive into here is we are going to look at this story where we hear Jesus call his first disciples. He calls his first followers. Right, and I want to look at what they did, how they responded to Jesus, and to show what does it really mean to be a follower? What does it really mean to be a disciple of Christ? And so if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, we're going to continue again. Like I said, we're going to be in John chapter 1. If you're new to the Bible, go about two-thirds of the way in, you'll find something called the Gospels. If you see like the Gospel of something, you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the fourth one is John, and then very first page of John, you'll be there. And while you're getting there, let me kind of recap a little bit where we've been, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been here, since we had Mooksie Sun preach, and then we had Easter. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been here. So what's happened so far in this first chapter is, again, we are reminded, or I'm reminding us rather, that John's ultimate purpose in writing this book is what we've titled it, So That You Would Believe That Jesus Christ Is the Son of God. Right? That is his main purpose. That is his thesis. That is what he is building this entire gospel off of. Right? And so far what he did in the very beginning of his was he started at the beginning. right? Unlike the other Gospels where they said, hey, the beginning follows Father Abraham. The Father Abraham, you can trace Jesus' lineage all the way to Father Abraham. And you can see he is connected to the promise that God made to Father Abraham. Or in another gospel, he connected it over to Adam. That from the beginning of our existence, of mankind, that Jesus is connected to Adam. You can trace that lineage and see that he has always been within this family. And so John takes it up another level. He's like, no. Not only has he been here since Father Abraham, not only has he been here since Adam, he's been here since the beginning of time. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? That's how he started us off, to remind us that we are here, that Jesus, rather, has been here since the beginning of creation. And then what we covered at the time after that was this call. He brings forth John the Baptist, right? That not only has Jesus been the Son of God since the beginning of time, but John the Baptist was the forerunner, the foreteller. He was the appetizer to the main course. And his goal was to point to Jesus Christ. So he came here to say, repent. To turn away from your sins, because the Son of God is coming. That the Son of God is coming. The man who is so much greater than I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. Right? That's what John the Baptist advocates for. That is what he is here for, is to point to the Son of God who is so much greater than I am. And so here we're going to pick it up in verse 35. And we're going to see now kind of a transition. We're going to close off a little bit of John the Baptist, and we're going to pick up into more of the life of Jesus. And I'm going to very much enjoy not having to clarify John the Baptist versus John the author of the gospel. So I'm going to enjoy that for just a little bit before we see his story pick up again. But anyway, we'll take it verse by verse. This is for John 1:35. The next day, again, John the Baptist, as case again, was standing with his two disciples. And so again, real quick. John the Baptist, like I said, not John the author. He is here. He's with his two disciples, right? Nothing super crazy, nothing drastically different. Just again, just establishing that we are just one day after where we were the last time we were here, which is again, the week prior to Easter and all that stuff. So this is just one day after the last message. So if you're following in the series on YouTube, you haven't missed anything. But again, for us, it's one day after the last time we were in this series. So he continues and he says, John, he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and John, the Baptist, said, behold, the Lamb of God. All right, so here, John the Baptist with his disciples, he points and he sees Jesus walking just like he did the day before. And he says something very similar. He says the exact same phrase. He says, behold, he says, look, it's the Lamb of God. And this is significant. We covered a little bit of what this meant last time. And I'll cover it again here in just a second. So keep a pin in this. I'm going to come back to it a couple times. But he says, look, it's the Lamb of God that has come here before us. And so here in verse 37, 38, the two disciples heard John the Baptist say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? See, the biggest difference here in this moment when John the Baptist says, behold, here is the Lamb of God, versus when he did it the last time, the major difference is now we have disciples. Now we have people who are following John, who are learning from John. They are here with him. And when he says, behold, the Lamb of God, he is telling them the same thing that he is telling us, that he is telling everyone at that time, when he's been preaching to repent, to turn away from your sins because the Lamb of God is coming. He's saying the very same thing to his two disciples as he has been saying to all these people here. To turn away, to follow after Christ. And so that's what they do. They hear, behold, the Lamb of God is here. So his disciples are like, hey, John has been preaching about this guy that we should be following. So now that he's here, we should go follow him. So his two disciples go and they start following Jesus. And then we continue and we see that Jesus notices them following. He's like, hey, what are you guys doing? What do you guys want? And you'll see oftentimes that John, the gospel writer in this case, he'll write a lot of parentheticals because he's translating. Because again, they're reading from people who are Jewish, which would have understood Rabbi. And he's also writing to people who are Greek, who are Romans, who wouldn't. So he's translating different things to help the reader, depending on where they come from, to make sure that everybody understands the story that's coming across here. But Jesus asks the two disciples, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? And their response to Jesus is, hey, teacher, rabbi, where are you staying? This would have been a much more polite way of asking, like, hey, like, I see that you might be busy right now, but we want to have a conversation with you. So where are you staying so that we can meet you there when you're free? We can have this conversation. We can chat with you. Because, again, our previous teacher, our previous discipler, our previous leader said, you're the guy. So we want to talk with you. But, like, we don't want to just be like, hey, stop what you're doing and talk to us now. So it's like, hey, where are you staying? Where are you going to be at? We can meet you there. We can have conversation then. So it's, again, just a very polite way of saying, like, we want to talk to you later. All right? And so, verse 39, Jesus responds to them. He says to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I love that from the beginning, Jesus has always been loving to those who seek him. That Jesus understood, hey, this is a very courteous request. This is a very nice thing that they're asking for time. They're trying to be respectful. But he's like, no, let's do it right now. Like, you guys are looking to meet me up later. No, let's go right now. Let's go have this conversation immediately. And instead of waiting to talk, instead of waiting to see how things go, he drops everything and he says, you are seeking after me, I will respond. Let's go. Let's have this conversation. Now, the last thing I'm going to say is more of nerdy stuff, and it's just stuff I enjoy. It's just kind of things that I like. But when it's talking about this 10th hour here, when it comes to John's gospel, we don't know in what hour sense he was writing in. Kind of like how we would say, like, are you speaking in like in military time, 24-hour time, or are you speaking in just standard time, right? So if you said 4 o'clock, do you mean 4 p.m.? Or are you saying 4 o'clock is then 0400 a.m. kind of a thing, right? It's something kind of similar is what we have happening with John. John could have potentially said the 10th hour in terms of Roman time, which would have been very much similar to ours, so the 10th hour would have been 10 a.m. Or he could have been speaking in the way the synoptic gospels were writing. All the synoptic gospels, when they said the first hour started at 6 a.m. And so for them saying 10th hour, this would have put them at 4 p.m. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't have any effect because whether it's 10 a.m. or 4 p.m., the effect of everything that Jesus says here completely fits. It's just something I nerd about and I like, and it's a fun fact for me, so I'm making it fun for you. Whether you find it fun or not, I do. So I'm going to get to say it. So that's what he's going off of. Whether this is 10 a.m. or 4 p.m., all we know is Jesus is like, we're stopping everything and we're going to have this conversation now. All right? So verse 40, we continue here. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Again, translating for people, which means Christ. So again, here we are finally given names to the people who have been following Jesus. We are given names to the people who are now disciples of Jesus. We know it is Andrew, who is Peter's brother, which is going to come into factor here in just a second. But the other one isn't actually named. And again, this goes back to the way that John wrote his gospel. It's very much believed that this is probably John. This is Andrew and John who have come together, who are following John the Baptist, and have now come to follow Jesus. But throughout his entire gospel, John never identifies himself. He never says Andrew and John. It was always Andrew, and if anything, if he had to label himself, you'll always see it, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Right, so it's very much believed that this was probably John, although we don't know definitely that this absolutely is. But what's more important is how Andrew responds. Andrew goes and he says, hey, I've been chatting with this guy. I recognize who he is, and I need to tell my brother. I need to go tell my family of who this person is. So he goes to his brother. He goes and he finds his brother Simon. And he says, hey, I have found the Messiah. And again, he translates for us. That would have been the Christ. That would have been, again, the person who has come to save the world. And I wish we had a transcript of this conversation that Jesus had with these two. Because it would have been an amazing thing to hear how these people have come from, hey, I know John the Baptist is saying that we should follow you, but to go from like, hey, our teacher said we should listen to you, to being like, no, this is the guy. Like, it would have been awesome to have had that transcript to see, again, how Jesus spoke to them, what he said to them, and to see that conversion come even from them. But nonetheless, we don't. We'll continue into verse 42 here. He brought him to Jesus. Again, Andrew brings Simon, his brother, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," sometimes also translated as Jonah. "The Simon, the son of John, you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So again, translations, whenever you see those parentheses there. And so, now Andrew goes and he brings his brother to meet Jesus. And Jesus sees him and he says, "Hey, first thing I'm going to do with you, I'm going to change your name." Which is kind of a crazy thing to kind of do. Like, I don't know if you meet somebody and they're like, "Hey, I see that your name is Gerald. I'm changing it to John." Like, I'm like, okay, like, that's pretty bold, I feel like, all right? But again, once you realize who Jesus is, you're kind of like, all right, if you're the Son of God, you can do what you want. You want to change my name? I'll take it. It's not a big deal. But I think what this shows us here is Jesus is already prophetically giving us who Peter is going to be. See, if you continue through, if you've read through the other Gospels, you'll notice that Peter is, let's say, emotionally sporadic, right? He's a little volatile. He's a little unpredictable at times. He's a little unhinged, even to a certain extent, right? Like, he's the guy who's like, "Hey, you're walking on water, I'm going to go too," like, right? And he's the guy that when the people come to arrest Jesus, he's like, "Hey, yeah," right? That's this guy, right? Instead of following everything that Jesus, he's going all out. He responds in his emotion. And Jesus is like, "I'm going to call you rock. I'm going to call you foundation. I'm going to call you steady." Not because of how Peter responds through the Gospels, but ultimately what Peter does in the future. That Peter will be foundational to the building of the church. That Peter will be a steady surface on which the church of Christ will be born from. So Jesus calling him here is prophetically saying, "I know the plans that I have for you. I know what I have in store for you, and I'm changing your name to reflect that." So again, just a very powerful thing that we see from Jesus happening immediately here in verse 42. So we continue through here in 43 and 44. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Now here we see the calling of Philip, but truth be told, we don't have a whole lot more about Philip. There's a couple more times who be listed. Philip's the one who, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, Philip is the guy who's like, "This is going to cost a lot of money." And he actually like calculates it out. "It's going to cost this many." I can't remember the number off the top of my head, but he calculates a huge number. It's like, "It's going to cost us a ton of money to feed this many people." That's Philip in this case. Philip is also mentioned again during the Lord's Supper. He's the one who talks during Jesus' time. He makes this request during the Lord's Supper for Jesus to prove something to us. He's also mentioned one last time when Jesus is resurrected at the very beginning of Acts. And we see all the disciples, all the apostles have been gathered to pray together. That's the last time that we really have any mention of Philip. So we don't have a ton mentioning here, but we see his calling. We see, again, that God is calling forth people to follow him. And we ultimately, again, we see how Philip responds to his calling in the very same way that Andrew does. And we see that here in the next verse in 45. So Philip, after responding to Jesus, he found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So as I mentioned before, Philip, just like Andrew, he goes out and he gets somebody who he knows and he says, "Hey, you need to follow this guy. Like, this guy came and he spoke truth into my life. You need to come follow him as well." And I love the continuity of the Gospels. I love the authenticity of the Gospels as you can find it here. That when you see the disciples of Jesus come, they see him, they recognize, "Ooh, this Jesus is somebody special," right? That they recognize, "This is the Christ. This is whom the Moses and the prophets and them, they wrote of. This is who Jesus is." But at the same time, they say, "But this is also the son of Joseph," right? They qualify that statement that he is the son of Joseph. Sorry, I hear my Olivia crying in the back, so I'm sure Brittany's coming around to get her. She got separated, so I just can't help but laugh at it a little bit. But they take note to say, like, "Hey, he's the Messiah, but at the same time, he's also the son of Joseph." So they include his earthly ties, right? They're still recognizing him as somebody special, but they don't fully recognize, like, everything that he is. That it's not just like, "Oh, hey, you believe in Jesus now? Like, you're 100%. You don't have anything else left to do." right? That you can see that even laid out for us here. That even in our day, right now, when you place your faith in Christ, you are changed 100%. You are righteous, seen through Jesus. Seen by God through Jesus, rather, is a better way of putting it. That happens instantaneously. But our lives and our days continue, and we strive to be better reflections of Him. We strive to continue to be more like Jesus each and every day. That doesn't happen in just a day. You don't go from sinner to saint in a second just because you put your faith in Jesus. Again, God sees you as that saint because of Jesus, but our actions take time. It takes time for us to continue to eliminate the sin within our lives, to go through this process in the church, what we call sanctification, right? Continuing to become more and more like Jesus. That takes time. And you can see that even here with His disciples, that they're not just like, this is Jesus, Son of God, everything's good. We're 100% on board. Everything's here, right? It takes time for them to kind of continue and to develop. So here in verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So once again, John's gospel shows us kind of just how authentic these accounts are, right? And Nathanael doesn't just like, "All right, cool. Like, you say he's the Son of God, I believe you. Let's go," right? You see this hesitation come from him. He's like, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" To put that in perspective, again, Nazareth was this tiny, tiny little town that was in North Jerusalem. Estimations say it was probably less than 500 people, right? If we're driving to Dallas, if you're going up 45, you're passing through tiny towns by our perspective that have more people than Nazareth, right? If you're driving to Dallas, you're going to pass through a city called Teague. I don't know if you know where Teague is. I looked it up. I can't tell you where Teague is. I just know it's north of us. It's on 45. You will drive through that city. You'll also drive through another city called Streetman. I can't tell you where that city is, but it's there. You'll drive through it. So imagine the same thing. Somebody saying like, "Hey, there's this huge star. There's this mega new NBA player. There's this new musician who's conquering the world. Like, his tracks are getting played everywhere." And you're like, "Oh, hey, where'd he come from?" Streetman, Texas. And you're like, what is that? Where is this Streetman, Texas? I've never heard of this place. That's what Nathaniel's doing. Right? He's like, "You're telling me that the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the person whom the law and the prophets wrote of, this guy came out of where? Out of Nazareth? That doesn't make any sense." Right? So that's how he's responding. This would have been, again, authentic for us. That's how we often respond. And so we see Jesus' response, and I love Jesus' response here. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This is so good because it's such a roast in like the most righteous of ways that you could roast somebody. Like, it's the most like Jesus roast that you could kind of do, essentially. Right, and so again, it's not meant to burn him essentially, but it's kind of just poking at his way of thinking. When he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed," he's like, "Hey, we're in Jerusalem. Like, all of us are kind of Israelites." So he's kind of like, "All of us kind of come from the same person of Israel, of Jacob, all those kind of stories. Like, that's who our forefather is." So when you're like, "Hey, look at that, a real Israelite," you're kind of like, "Yeah, that's all of us," kind of a thing, right? But the part that stings him even more is like, "In whom there is no deceit." Like, your forefather, who you come from, who you claim to be representing, who you claim matters so much of where we come from. Your forefather was the one who came out, tricked his brother on numerous occasions. He tricked him, manipulated him into giving up his birthright over a bowl of soup. When his brother came in, I was like, "Hey, I'm hungry. Would you make me food?" He was like, "I'll make you food if you give me your birthright." Right? Something which was a huge deal during Jerusalem's time. Not only that, but he goes a step further where he dresses himself up to be like his brother. He puts on animal skins. Jip puts on animal skins so that he feels hairy like his brother. And he tricks his father into giving him the blessing that should have gone to his brother. Like, he's saying, "Oh, like, you, a true Israelite who comes from this mighty Jacob, this mighty Israel, look at you." And he's like, "None of that matters."
It's okay. He's pointing all that out to Nathanael. And he's like, you're trying to tell me that I come from Nazareth. I come from this no-name place. And you think that matters so much? Look at where we come from. We come from Jacob. We come from Israel, who did all these sinful things. None of that matters. Excuse me. So let's continue here in verse 48. Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So Nathanael's question is kind of more trying to clap back at Jesus. It's not just like, how do you know me? But it could be also translated more of like, what do you know about me? Like, you're trying to say that you know everything about me. Like, how do you know who I am? Prove to me what you know about me. You claim to be making fun of my heritage and trying to show that I've, you know, come from this deceitful person. Like, what do you know about who I am? And Jesus calls forth and it's like, I saw you before Philip even called you. Before he even went to you, I saw you studying under the fig tree. I saw when you were there reading, when you were doing the work. That was most often customary for Jewish people at this time. Because again, it's hot inside, it's nice and breezy outside. You sit under a fig tree, you read, you study, you do your work. You go do that under the fig tree. And Jesus is like, I knew what you were studying. I knew what you were going through. I knew what you were doing before Philip even called you over to me. Now, some people argue that there was more to this conversation because what happens next, as we see in 49, we see Nathanael's response. So some people say that more might have taken place here. But nonetheless, again, we see Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, again, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. All right, we see this conversion from Nathanael that Jesus proved to him. Yeah, I've been looking through. I know who it is that you are. That it didn't take Philip bringing you to me. I saw you before that. And Nathanael's like, you're the king. You are everything. You are the Son of God. All right, we see this authentic conversion come forth from Nathanael. And then finally, these last two verses, 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So finally, in his response to Nathanael, Jesus tells him, you haven't seen anything yet. Like, you think these things that I've told you are a big deal. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Which is such an awesome answer. Right? To take somebody who is questioning you at the very beginning and then seeing him devote himself to Jesus in the very next verse to show him that there is so much more that you have to see. That there is so much left to be revealed to you. And so with that, that's where we end off here in chapter 1. So let me close and summarize a little bit here. Each of these five men, they made a decision to follow Jesus. And each of them had their own life-changing way of interacting with Jesus. What kind of interaction exactly? Again, each one of them hit something a little bit different. Each one of them changed their lives completely because of the way that they spoke. They interacted. They dealt with Jesus, essentially. And ultimately, this all started from what John the Baptist said. When he said again, behold the Lamb of God. Again, I mentioned this a little last time again, this whole idea that when the lamb was brought up, the main thing that would come to a Jewish person's mind was the sacrifice of the lamb. But I didn't go into as much of the detail because I think it's important to see that here because this is why they're committing their lives to him. This is why they recognize how big of a deal it is to see the Lamb of God and to follow him. See, proclaiming Jesus as the Lamb of God, they would have known, again, that this is saying this is the lamb that is to be sacrificed on our behalf. The way this would have worked in their time, when the lamb was brought up to be sacrificed, like you as an individual, you would go up and you would place your hands on the lamb. And the priest would say, your sins that have been on you are now being transferred into the lamb. Your sins from you are now being transmuted to this lamb. And this lamb will now be taken and slaughtered. So that you who were once tainted, you who were once sinful, are now clean. And this lamb who was innocent is slain on your behalf. You would be seen as sinless, as innocent, as pure. And this lamb would have been blood-ridden and red. All of this imagery, again, this first century Jewish listener would have seen when he says, "Behold the lamb." They knew that's what he meant. That when we see Jesus, we are looking at the sacrifice for our sins. And what's the best part of all of it is that that is, again, true for us today. That for us, again, when you place your faith in Jesus, as I mentioned, that is true instantly. That you are made righteous before God. That you work your way to continue to strive to be more like Christ. But you are seen as sinless and perfect and righteous before God now. And just as these five men did, we all find our ways that we need to respond to how Jesus did. Or I'm sorry, to respond how they did to Jesus. That we would go out and we would find people who need to hear of Jesus. Maybe it's your brother or your sister or your cousin or your uncle or your aunt or your neighbor. Somebody out there is waiting for Jesus to enter into their life. And you can be part of that process. That it is our call, our responsibility for those who have placed their faith in Jesus to go out and to tell people of the man who saved my soul. That we would continue, again, as they did as well, to continue to grow in Christ. That again, each and every day, as we mentioned even on Easter, that we don't become sinless, but we strive again to sin less. Each day should hopefully bring us even just the tiniest bit closer to being more like Christ. And I think I've said it here once before in a previous message, but one of the best ways that I love illustrating sanctification is how one of my professors mentioned it to us. It's not about you getting closer to Christ. It's not about you becoming a perfect reflection of Christ. That is not what sanctification is about. But sanctification is recognizing how fallen you are, how messed up you are, and recognizing the gap that Christ fills in for us. As you continue to see more and more each day how much Christ forgives in our lives. So again, that's, I think, the second thing that we could take from this passage. First, again, that we learn to go out and to share the good news of Christ with those around us. And second, we continue to strive to see the work of Christ on our behalf and to continue to try to strive to be more like him. And then finally, I think the third thing we see is, again, that he is not afraid of our questions. That I think this hits home more now than ever. As the stats show, that Christianity essentially is on the decline here in America. That now more than ever is a time where we can go to Jesus, we can go to our Bibles and say, "I have questions. What about this? What about that? How does this fit together here? How does this work together? How do I make this fit into where I am now?" That again, there isn't a question that Christ hasn't heard, that Christ hasn't answered already. And it's just a matter of us asking those questions in faith. To ask those questions not in the sense of, "I want the Bible to prove what I want to be true," but to continue to strive to see the truth of God's word. And how do I live out that truth in my life today? So I think those are three things that we can pull apart from this passage here. Is responding in the same way the disciples did here. To continue to seek to make disciples, to go out to make name the known of Jesus. To continue to strive to make our lives a better reflection of Christ. Continue to question in faith that in doing so we would grow in our faith as well. So I think that's what we can take away from. That's what we as followers of Christ can do. And as always, we continue to say again, if you are new to Christianity, if this is your first time, if this is your second time, whatever it may be, if you are just checking church out, then this is your opportunity. That again, we invite you to place your faith in Christ, to ask your questions, to seek after and to know more about who Christ is. That here in a second, we're going to respond in song. I'll be here up front if you have any questions, if you want to have a conversation. I'd love to spend time chatting with you. And if you're online, you can email us, and I promise you we will respond to you today. But this is our chance, again, to invite you to be part of the family of God, to enter in, to receive his forgiveness, to receive his grace, and to grow in it, just as each of us are doing here at West Houston every single day. So with that, let me pray for us, and again, we'll respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you for this example of these disciples and seeing how they've responded to you of how we can respond to you. And we pray, God, again, that you would just challenge us to be bold with your gospel, to be bold with your name, to take it to the ends of the world. And we pray, God, that you would continue to move within us, continue to shape us, continue to challenge us, continue to allow us again just to seek after you in all things. So God, we love you, we praise you, we do these and pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.